Turn your Bibles to Psalms chapter 10. We're going to start here, but we will be going to various verses. This is a topical message, and yet I think you'll very much enjoy it. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you very much that we can come and look at your word and see who you are. We thank you, Father, for that you are a God that is all around us at all times and with us if we know you as our Savior. Help us now to understand you. Help us to realize how great a God you are. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is this God that we worship? Which, if you think about it, it's a very profound and important question. First, in the way you live your life, look at Psalms chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of the heart's desire, and blesses the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not at all in his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He saith in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privately set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He has said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God. Lift up thy hand. Forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He has said in his heart, Thou wilt not require it. Notice the reason for the wicked being so evil and not have any is not fearing judgment is his attitude towards God. Note verse 4 what it says. He does not consider or think about God when it comes to living his life. Thus he does as he pleases, thinking he will not be called an account for his actions. You know why masks were used in such places as Mardi Gras? The thinking is that if you wear a mask, then if you do something wrong, God won't know it's you, therefore you won't be punished. Kind of the attitude of Psalms chapter 10. Also, your idea of who God is will also determine how you think you can approach him and what your relationship you think you can have with him. I gave you a contrast here, a piece of pamphlet. If you take it out, we have a contrast between the Quran and the teaching of Scripture. One side you have Allah, which is the Muslim religion. The other one is the religion of Christianity and also the Bible. Listen what it says. He begets not, nor is he begotten. Surah 112:3. In contrast, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. Allah changes as he will, Surah 2:106. God never changes, James 1:17. Allah is unknowable, Surah 6:103. God is knowable, John 17:3. Allah is dominant, master, and sovereign, Surah 4:78. God is both sovereign and intimate, John 14:8-9. Allah does not become flesh, Surah 5:72. God became flesh, John 1:14. Allah is one of mathematical terms, Surah 5:73. God is one essence in three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28, 18-19. Allah's love is conditional, Surah 2, 190. God's love is unconditional, Romans 5:8. Allah is the greatest deceiver, Surah 3:54. God's word is truth, John 17:17. Allah is not eager to forgive sinners, Surah 1:68. In 169, God wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, 3-4. Allah had no son. Jesus was a prophet and did not die on the cross. Surah 2, 116, 4, 157, and 158. God's son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross to atone for the sins. 1 John 4:10. Notice this religion in comparison to Christianity in the scriptures. Basically, God's not a loving God. He's not a God that can be trusted, or a God you can have a personal relationship with. The Islamic view is God is that you be a good Muslim, practice the Muslim religion, participating in their feast days and their customs, and perhaps your good works will outweigh your bad ones, or you will make some sacrificial act where you'll give your life to the cause, and therefore, because of that, God will let you into paradise. It's basically a works religion. And so is Judaism, too. They believe that, number one, they don't need salvation because they're in the Abrahamic covenant, but secondly, be a good Jew, keep the traditions of the Jewish faith, and the ceremonial ones is also the Ten Commandments, and therefore, God will let you into heaven. Both religions are based on works, which many times that's the view of most of the average people in America. I don't know how many of you were involved in it, but we used to do evangelist explosion going around to various places, and we used to have an icebreaker. What that was a questionnaire just to get to know the people, and we knock on the door and we say we are doing a survey around the area just to see what people believe. And so we'd start off and we'd ask, do you go to church? And we say, when they tell us which one, we say, well, do you visit once a week, once a month, or once a year? Well, after we got rid of those surface questions, the next thing we did is we asked them two questions. The first question was, if you were to die today, would you know that you were going to heaven? Some people would say yes. Other people would say, I think I am, or I hope I am. Second question would narrow it down a little bit closer. Suppose you were to die tonight, and God said to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Well, some would say, well, because I've received Christ as my Savior. That was the good answer. Well, some would say, I hope I was, or I've been a good person, and I think my good works outweigh my bad works. Or the other one, the final one I heard, was God's a loving God, so God's going to let me in because he loves all mankind. Notice, their attitude towards God dictates what type of relationship they think they can have with him and how they can make it into heaven and salvation. Thus, as you can see, obviously, this is a very important question. And yet, this question can be answered in a number of ways. But the first way I think we need to answer it is to realize that God is beyond our comprehension in knowing what he is like specifically. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, and then by ourselves. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, and also verse 6 of the passage. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Verse 6. Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. This is the reason why God told Israel that they were not to make any images of him. Because they didn't know what he was like. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. 15 through 20, and also 12 of that passage, and you can see God making the command. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of a fire, and ye heard a voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. Now look down at 15. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye know no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourself and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of a male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. Lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun, the moon, and the stars, even all the hosts of heaven shouldst be driven to worship them and serve them which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all the nations under the whole heavens. And one reason why we do not know what God's like is because we're finite beings in and by ourselves, meaning that God has given us limitations as mortals. Many years ago, mankind did not believe that they were organisms which he could not see, organisms which we call germs or microscopic animals. And for that reason, when people went to the doctor, sometimes they didn't come out alive, especially when ladies have childbirth, because people didn't use proper sanitation. But then all of a sudden, along came the microscope, and man could see those little microscopic animals underneath, and all of a sudden they realized that there were such a thing. Well, that's the same thing when it comes to God. We have five senses to examine and see what is true. We can see, we can taste, we can touch, we can hear, we can smell. That is how we detect what our world is like. And there are those who are scientists who say, if man is not able to measure something by his five senses, then it is to be considered not reality. Well, the spirit world and the existence of God is not able to be detected in and by man's own self and his own senses. It's beyond us. As Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 24, God is a spirit, and those who must worship him in spirit and truth. It is an unknown which a finite individual by his own senses cannot discern or know. No, God had to take the first step in order for us to know him, and he did it through his word. Turn with me to Genesis 1:1. And we have the first revelation that God gave to mankind. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved on the face of the water, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now, don't get me wrong. Natural revelation does tell us that something made this world. You have the laws of nature, which we depend on, like gravity, which shows that something intelligent made this place. Also, the way the world is put together and the study of animals and how they are intricately made points to a creator. A good example is the giraffe. You know, when Europeans went on exploration down in Africa, they came back and they said, "We found this animal. He has a head that goes up to the sky, but he has a body that's down below." And the scientists turned to them and they said, "That's impossible. There can't be such an animal." So guess what? They went down there and they brought it back. And the scientists of that time just looked at amazement. How could it be? Well, as they studied the animal, they found out that God had made some very interesting devices in that animal that made it so he could reach way up to the top and grab a tree and eat it. But at the same time, within a few minutes later, he could go down to the ground and eat grass. What he has is he has valves in his head. And those valves open up so his heart can pump up. But at the same time, he has a sponge in his head which collects the blood. So when all of a sudden he goes down to the grass, those valves close, but he still has blood in his brain so he can still function. That shows that there is a designer. But God wants, but in and by himself, it points to God. But God, natural revelation will not bring man to a personal relationship with God. God wants to have an intimate relationship with us. Thus, God had to reveal himself to mankind, as Genesis 1 gives us a record of God's first revelation to mankind. Now, notice what these verses tell us about God and what they do not tell us about God. First, it shows God's existence before creation. That he's not finite like we are, where he had a beginning and he will have an end. No, he's eternal. He's always been in existence, and he always will be in existence. Secondly, he's not in time. He is in eternal existence, overseeing all creation and all its events. Let me illustrate the point and what I mean with a parade. In a parade, you have those who are participating, marching down the street. All they can see is the parts of the parade. That's us in time. Also, you have a crowd watching the parade as the parade marches by. Again, they see the different parts to us. That's man looking at history. But then way up above, maybe up in a skyscraper or up in one of those Goodyear blimps, there are a bunch of people looking down. They can see the front of the parade as well as the end of the parade. Is that not true? That's where God is. He sees the whole thing of creation from one end to the other. He's not held to time. Now, being finite, we as individuals have a hard time comprehending such an existence. Because our world, we see things beginning and things ending. How can he always be in existence? Yet it's true. Notice these passages also proclaim there is just one creator that made everything. That made the earth that we live in, all the creatures on this earth, the heavens, the universe, everything. And if that's true, everything in creation belongs to him, God. He's the ruler over it, and someday we must give an account to him. Which is one thing mankind does not like to face or accept. Understand, there's only two views you can have. Either things were made by chance, or something intelligent made this place. Now, evidence has been mounting that creation was made by an intelligent designer, as the scriptures proclaim. I don't know if any of you did. I think most of us saw the DVDs that we had, the worldview that was given, and they came to the creation. And now he points out that the microscope is powerful enough that they can really look down to the nucleus of the cell. And what they see in those cells is the fact that there are mechanisms. There are mechanisms that transport DNA across the cell. And then there's another mechanism that reads the DNA. And then there's another mechanism that transports it to another cell that actually splits the DNA in two and it reproduces more DNA. And in the end, it makes another cell. All those mechanisms show the fact that somebody intelligent made that. So complex they have found the cells to be that those who discovered DNA realized that it could not happen by chance. But they do not want to believe in intelligent design because they know what the repercussions of it would be. And so they've come up with another theory. They're saying that life that came here on this earth came from outer space someplace. And it came down to here to earth. And then things started working. There's only two problems with that, two questions. Number one, where did that life come from? So far as we've looked out in space, guess what? We haven't found any planet, even close to us, that has life. And secondly, how did it get here? With all the technology we have today, we have a hard time taking things from space and bringing it back down to Earth before it burns up in the solar system. Yet man still wants to hold on to the fact creation happened by chance. And science will blackball any person or any school that holds to intelligent design. If you don't believe me, get the film Expelled. It wasn't written by a Christian. But he went from school to school asking the question, how did it all begin? And every time when somebody said intelligent design, that person was blackballed. But also it's important for us to note what these verses do not tell us about God. First, this does not prove the existence of God. It just says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It does not tell what his activities were before creation came into being. Or what he's like in time, the Bible reveals his character to us, especially in the Psalms. More talks about the character of God in the Psalms than any other book of the Bible. Now, it just states that God was the one who made all creation, the earth and all the universe and all life on the earth, and sustains it. Now, I accept the existence of God by faith. And so don't you if you've made that step. Just like the atheist by faith accepts the fact that he doesn't believe that there is a God. Yet accepting that God exists is not a blind faith. The way the world is made around us points to an intelligent designer. And the scriptures confirm the existence of that designer and tells us who he is. And the Bible has never been proven untrue. But also, our fallenness also makes it so God is beyond our comprehension. Romans 1:21, it says, "When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their own imagination, and their evil heart was darkened." It further expands upon that in Romans chapter 3. Notice what it says. Verses 9 through 20. "What then? Are we better than they? No, and no wise. For we have before proved both Jew and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They have all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The throat is an open sepulchre, with the tongue they have used deceit. The poison of an ass is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their way. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatsoever the law saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Understand, before man fell into sin, he had an intimate relationship with God. In fact, it says in Scripture that God used to come at the cool of the evening and talk with man and have fellowship with man. But when man fell into sin, that relationship between God and man was destroyed. Listen to the verse that describes the condition of the natural man who does not know God. Ephesians 2:2-3. "Where in time past we walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit is that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others." Ephesians 2:12-13. "At a time we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Romans 5:10. "But when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Notice what these verses say about the natural fallen condition of man. One, he's controlled by Satan, not by God. Thus, he's under God's wrath because of his disobedient life. That he is far, far away from God with no hope. But it's even worse. He's an enemy of God. And finally, he cannot understand the things of God because they're foolishness to him. If you take a look at how a man perverts the understanding of God, you can see how far afield man can get when it comes to God. There are 12 possible views an individual can have when it comes to believing in God. I'm not going to give every one of these to you, but I'm going to present some of them to you. One is atheism. That is the belief there is no God. Those with strong evolutionary views hold this theology. Interesting, this is a rather modern idea. In Christ's time, or even before Christ, nobody didn't think there wasn't something greater than mankind. They would worship idols, but they thought there was something greater than mankind, and that there was a God that was greater than mankind. Another is animism. It's the belief in the universal presence of spiritual beings which control the events of the material world and man's life here and hereafter. According to this view, the world is full of disembodied spirits, which can reveal themselves to men and take pleasure or displeasure in human activities. Thus, people who hold this belief worship them as gods and have men who they pay to seek these spirits called witch doctors or shamans. A third is idolatry. The word idol means nothing in Scripture, but an idolatry means you take an object as a symbol or representative of the god you are worshiping, or you believe the god actually dwells in that object you are worshiping. Thus, you bow before it. In idolatry, men have worshiped figures that look like animals, even figures of flies and fish. They even worshiped leaders, like in the Roman times. A fourth view man has of God is polytheism, which is the belief of many gods, just like you have many rulers on earth. They believe there are many gods who rule over different parts of creation. You have gods of the sea, gods of the hill, gods of the sky, etc. Yet one distinct feature from spirit worship is they believe the gods are not in nature, but over nature. And when you have a disaster or evidence that of things going wrong, it's evidence that the gods are warring with each other and are dissatisfied with men. Also, like men, they are not perfect. They can lie, they can deceive, they can covet, and they can kill. A fifth view is deism, where there is a God who made creation, but after that he left. He's not involved in his creation anymore. We're on our own. A sixth is monotheism, and understand this. The view of one God is only held by three religions in this world. Do you realize that? One is Judaism, and the other two religions that came out of Judaism is the Mohammedan religion and Christianity. You realize that? But the difference between Christianity and the Mohammedan and the Jewish religion is they do not believe you can have a personal relationship with God and that God wants to have an intimate relationship with you. The Christian view is this. It's theism, where there's one God who personally loves man and desires to have a relationship with him. And he has taken the initiative so that you can have a relationship with him and he with man. John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Now, like I said, these are not all the views man has of God. I have a book beside me. If you'd like to look at some of the other views, I'll let you do so. I brought it with me just in case there was somebody who's curious. But a reason I gave you this list is to show you how far afield man has gotten when it comes to comprehending God through his own rationale. Everything from connecting him to nature to thinking he's much like a mortal man, where he is the ruler over certain sections of creation or nations, just like the kings of the world. In fact, like I said before, some kings have even recognized themselves as being gods. You know the word Augustus? Well, that meant deity. And the reason why many of our brother Christians were killed back in those ancient times is, guess what? They would not worship the Caesar as God. And so they lost their life because of it. But then God is beyond our comprehension in his way in thinking. Listen to some verses that support what I'm saying. Isaiah 55:8-9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your way my way, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Ecclesiastes 3:11, no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Job 11:7-9. Now this is Zophar speaking, one of Job's friends, but he's writing what he's saying. Canst thou search and find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty to perfection? It is as high as the heavens. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Paul in Romans 11:33 says about the same thing. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. But man is in worse condition than that when it comes to understanding the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? To the unsaved natural man, the ways of God are foolishness because God thinks and acts differently than we as human beings do. And the scriptures are a testimony to that. Like the time God worked in man's life in picking somebody to start the godly line. He chose Abraham and Sarah. And yet they weren't a young couple in their barren years. They were an older couple. And God waited as they got older and older until Abraham was 100 years old. And Sarah was not very far behind him. And then he gave him a son, Isaac, showing he was the one that made that miracle take place. And through that would come the Messiah. Tradition had it in back in the ancient times that the firstborn would receive the best blessing. He would be the priest of the household, the one in charge, And he was given a double portion because after the father died, he was responsible for taking those people who survived the father. But God many times didn't pick the firstborn. He took Isaac instead of Ishmael. Ishmael was born first. He took Jacob instead of Esau. He chose Joseph instead of Reuben. In Jacob's line, he was the second to the last child in the family. He chose David instead of his brothers. He was the youngest of the nine sons. It can be seen in the mysterious way God worked in accomplishing his plan for the nation of Israel. That he makes Joseph second in command over Egypt. But the way he does it is he sends him down to Egypt as a slave. And he stays there for a very good long time in Potiphar's house. And then he finally goes into prison, which is even worse. But then from there, he exalts him to second in command over Egypt. And then he takes Jacob and brings him down there. They're treated nicely for a while, but then all of a sudden, there's another king who comes who puts the people under bondage, the Israelites under bondage, for 450 years. And then he brings Moses to come and deliver the people. Now understand that the time when Moses comes, the nation of Egypt was the superpower of that time. They had conquered all the lands around them. They'd even conquered up into the Canaan area. And all of a sudden, God comes to Moses and says, listen, you're going to deliver the people from Egypt. What? The superpower? Yep. Now, is God going to send an army to help him? Nope, God doesn't send an army. He says, Moses, you're going to go to yourself, and here's the stick. You're going to take this stick and you're going to use it to humble the Egyptians and send the people of Israel out of the land. And Moses did. He took the stick. And from that stick, we have the plagues of Israel, humbling the people, the ten plagues of Egypt, humbling the people of Israel, Egypt, in which they sent the Israelites out. And then with that same stick, when they came after him, and understand, the secret weapons the Egyptians had were the chariots. That was the secret weapon of the time. They were the ones who made the chariots. They were light. And they could do very fast attacks. That's why they were so good. Well, guess what? They came after Israel with the chariots. And Moses took that same stick, and he divided the water. With the power of God, they went across. And then he turned around, and with that same stick, he motioned one more time. And guess what? Those nice little chariots and the army of Egypt all of a sudden was enveloped by the Red Sea. And they were destroyed. Or take Gideon. The Midianites were professional soldiers. In fact, the way they survived was they'd go out and they'd go after various lands and take their produce and take their animals. That's how they lived. These men knew how to fight. They had camels. They had horses. They had weapons of war. And God says, Gideon, you're going to go down, you're going to attack those men, you're going to conquer them. But you've got to pare your army down, Gideon. I want you to pare it down. He pared it down to 300 men. With 300 men, he attacked professional soldiers, and they won. But the greatest demonstration of God's way being higher than man's way, as recorded in Scripture, is the plan of salvation in sending the Messiah. The Scriptures predicted he would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yet Christ is born in a stable, in a small town in Bethlehem, not in Jerusalem, to a family of lower class who in time would live in a despised town of Nazareth. His ministry is out in the country, not in Jerusalem. Only lasts for 3 years. Instead of others ministering to him as a king, he becomes great by ministering to others. Especially his greatest ministry he did on the behalf of mankind, that he died on the cross to pay for the sins of the world, and rose again on the third day, showing he defeated sin, Satan, and death. Showing he was the way for eternal life if any man would trust him as their Savior. And if you have believed, if you are a believer, you wonder why God was willing to sacrifice so much to save you as a sinner. All you can say is beyond your comprehension. But I'll tell you this, I'm glad he did it. I'm so glad he did it. But it also can be seen in looking at the world around us. My former wife took nursing. In one of the classes, they talked about the human nervous system. Do you realize the right side of your brain controls the left side of your body? And the left side of your body controls the right side of your body. And the student said, why isn't that the right side controls the right side and the left side controls the left side? Because that's the way God designed it. That's the only answer. Remember Job? He constantly said he would like to talk with God about why he faced all the struggles he did. Finally, he got his chance. God came to him in a whirlwind. It was probably a tornado. But what's interesting about that conversation is God never tells Job why he faced all those problems. You know that? Basically, he goes to Job and he questions Job on how qualified he was to question God in his ways. And the basis of showing him how little he knew and how much wiser God is his creation. In Job's chapter 38 through 41, God talks about the marvelous way he has made his creation. Like the way he laid the foundation of the earth, put barriers so the sea could only go so far. Or the different animals he made, like the peacock and its beautiful feathers. Or the ostrich, who doesn't have any maternal instincts. The ostrich just lays his eggs in the dust and she leaves. Why is that true? Because that's the way God made her. Still this day, as man examines the earth and examines creation, he sees new discoveries that go beyond his comprehension. Like 90% of the sea is unexplored. And now with the technology we have, we are able to go down to the deepest parts of the sea. And they're finding animals that are just beyond their thinking, that they could not imagine existed. It shows the great wisdom and unbelievable ways of God. But the way the world functions also brings out this truth too. You ever wonder why God allows volcanoes, hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes to take place on this earth? If he didn't, life would not exist. You see, volcanoes replenish the earth with minerals and land. So do earthquakes. And when it comes to hurricanes and tornadoes, they're like little chimneys. You see, what happens is when the earth heats up, if it stayed here on the earth, we couldn't survive. And so what happens, the tornadoes and hurricanes act like a chimney to take the hot air from the ground and put it out into space so we might be able to exist. God's ways are beyond our comprehension, so are his thoughts. But finally, the size of God is beyond our comprehension. Look at me in 2 Chronicles, chapter 2, 5 through 6. This is when Solomon dedicates the temple. 2 Chronicles, chapter 2, 5 through 6, and we're going to look at 6, 17 through 18. Here's when he starts to work on designing the temple. The house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. But who is able to build my house, seeing the heavens and the heavens of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I, then, that I should build him a house, save only to burn sacrifices before him? Now look at chapter 6, 17 through 18. Chapter 6, 17 through 18. This is when he dedicates the temple. Now then, O Lord of Israel, let thy word be verified, which thou hast spoken unto thy servant David. But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, the heavens and the heavens of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? Have respect, therefore, the prayers of the servants to this supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto thy cry, and the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee. Turn also over with me to Acts chapter 17. And Paul also builds on this idea, Acts chapter 17, when he talks at Mars Hill. 24 through 28, chapter 17, 24 through 28. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth all life and breath in all things. He hath made one blood of all nations of men, for to dwell in all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their inhabitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also as our own poets have said. It's interesting how man had conception of God. Back in the time of ancient times, most of the time they built their gods' palaces, which were the temples. And they believed that their god was like a king. He had a certain domain. And many times each nation would have their own god that they'd pray to for help and protection, etc. In fact, if you did not pray to that god, it was treason, and you might lose your life because you did not worship that god. When they built the temple, they usually built it at the highest point of the city. They would fortify that section of the city the most because they believed that, the only way the city could be conquered would be the enemy would conquer their god. This is why the Jews felt the temple would not be destroyed, because that was God's palace. The thoughts of Solomon and Paul are revolutionary concepts. He's bigger than the earth, greater than the universe. Listen to the words of Scripture, and you can see what I mean. Isaiah 66:1. Thus saith the Lord of heaven, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye shall build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? Todd Apple came and did the prayer meeting. I don't know if you remember it. And at the prayer meeting, he showed the greatness of God. He had pictures from the Hubble telescope. It's amazing to see those pictures. He told of the thousands of galaxies they've discovered from the technology they have at their disposal. Some of the places thousands of light years away. And some of the formations in the galaxies were just mesmerizing as you looked at them. And yet what he emphasized was two things. Number one, he emphasized the wisdom of God, but also it demonstrated the greatness and largeness of God. When Paul says we live and breathe inside of him, and when Solomon says that building cannot contain him, he's saying that all creation, and that includes the solar system, the whole universe, is not as big as God. If you want to blow your mind, tonight, go out and look at the stars. Look as far as you can out there. And realize this. Our God is bigger than that. This is why David said in Psalms 8:4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? They have another satellite they've sent out. It has left the solar system. And yet before they left, they turned the satellite around and took a picture of the earth about 33 million miles away and sent it back from that distance. And the earth looked like a small little blue dot in space. Think how big our God is. But what we cannot comprehend, God reached down, revealed himself to us through his word. Like I said before, and through his love for us, by sending his son, he revealed himself too. For he desires to have a personal relationship with me and you. That's how much he loves you. And that's how much he wants to know you. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for what type of God you are. Unlike the rest of the world, you are God that loves us. And God that wants to know us. And you've taken the first step, but not only that, you've taken the second step by saving us and breaking down the barriers. Lord, may we value who you are and value the fact that you care about us this much. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.